grace and peace be multiplied to each of you today in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let me breathe a word of prayer, and we'll plunge into our study of God's word this morning. Father, we do again thank you for the blessings of this day, and for the gift of salvation. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We thank you for your word, its truth, its wisdom, and its authority, and we thank you for this time together. Now, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Be our teacher. Guide us to the truth. I pray, Father, that you grant me this morning physical strength and spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness, clarity, authority, passion, wisdom, humility, and liberty. I pray that you guide my thoughts and govern my words so that everything I say would be consistent with sound doctrine, and may Christ be exalted as the word is explained, we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to talk to you about the supreme subject of faithful expository preaching from Philippians chapter 2. Just want to brag on Jesus this morning. From Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is called the hymn of Christ, because scholars tell us this passage records an actual hymn that the early church sung in corporate worship. This hymn is a part of a larger conversation about Christian unity. In verses 1 through 4, Paul issues a direct call to spiritual unity. The rest of the chapter then lifts four examples of the selfless humility required for spiritual unity. Those examples are that of Christ, Paul himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. The example of Jesus Christ, which is both first and foremost, is gloriously celebrated in this hymn of Christ. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I first learned that verse as a boy from the King James Version, and its wording is lodged in my memory. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verses 6 through 11 explains for us the mindset of Christ. Here, we find an explanation of the selfless humility of Christ and simultaneously an exaltation of the glorious majesty of Christ. What we have here is one of the most important Christological passages in the New Testament. It is an important statement about the divine nature, redemptive work, and sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement about Christ is made in two parts in the text. If we may plunge right into the text, first, there is the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. Verses 6 through 8 explain the humiliation of Christ by contrasting his eternal deity and his human life. First, verse 6 tells us that Jesus Christ is eternally God. Jesus Christ is eternally God. The Bible is clear and consistent about that fact, that Jesus Christ is God. Yet the deity of Christ is constantly under attack throughout church history. In fact, there are other doctrines of Christ that are attacked in order to undermine the deity of Christ. For instance, there are those who reject the historical fact of the physical resurrection of Jesus, not because there is no credible evidence for the resurrection, but to accept the resurrection of Jesus is to acknowledge the deity of Christ. And so the deity of Christ is constantly and vehemently attacked because it is so essential to the historic Christian faith. In the most simplest of terms, Christianity is Christ and Christ is God. So if you undermine the deity of Christ and make him merely a good teacher or a mighty prophet, you render Christianity impotent. All of our hopes rest on the fact that Jesus Christ is God. The text affirms the divine nature of Christ in verse 6. It says that Christ was in the form of God. This refers to his divine and eternal nature before he came to earth as a human being. He was in the form of God. The word form here speaks of the internal reality of Christ being expressed in external appearance. He was, by very nature, God, is the meaning of the term. John 1, verse 1, of course, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God by nature. But not only does the verse affirm the divine nature of Christ, it affirms the divine status of Christ. Still, verse 6 says he had equality with God, meaning that the pre-incarnate Christ totally shared the fullness of God's nature. Christ must never be placed in any position lower than or less than God. God the Father and Jesus Christ equally share the nature, authority, and glory of God. Jesus Christ is eternally God. And yet the text also tells us that Jesus Christ became fully human. Verse 6 says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word grasped translates the Greek term that is used only here. It speaks of plunder, prize, anything to be seized or greatly desired. And it is used here to speak of the attitude of Christ toward the perfect will and redemptive plan of God the Father. Every privilege of deity belonged to Christ because he is God. Yet he did not hold on to the glory of his deity like a robber clutching on to stolen loot. Christ, who had every reason to put his rights first, did not. He did not view his divine glory as something that he must hold on to at all costs. Verses 7 and 8 affirm the humiliation of Christ in two ways: the incarnation and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Consider first the incarnation. Verse 7 says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The phrase "made himself nothing" means to empty, make void, drain out, abase, or neutralize. Christ, who by nature and status was God, made himself nothing when he came to earth as a human being. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, he was the God-man. Not God indwelling man, of such there have been many. Not a man deified, of such there has been none, save in the myths of pagan systems of thought. But God and man, combining in one personality the two natures, a perpetual enigma and mystery, baffling the possibility of explanation. Jesus is all God and all man at the same time. Think about it. Christ, who eternally rested in the bosom of his heavenly Father in glory, in time rested in the bosom of his earthly mother without an earthly father. God who in Eden's garden took from a man, a motherless woman, went to Bethlehem's barn and took from a woman, a fatherless man. Jesus, the Ancient of Days, became the Infant of Days. A baby just as old as his eternal father and ages older than his human mother. Jesus, who made the angels, was made a little lower than the angels. And Jesus had the audacity to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Even though he was born centuries after Abraham died, he is all God and all man at the same time. Historically, the church has referred to the miracle of the incarnation as the doctrine of the kenosis. The word kenosis is derived from the verb that is translated in verse 7, made himself nothing. The church has formally stated this doctrine to defend this text against misinterpretation. It teaches that the incarnation of Christ was not Christ emptying himself of his deity or exchanging his deity for humanity. The kenosis was a sovereign self-renunciation. In the kenosis, Christ laid aside the heavenly glory and independent use of his authority, divine prerogatives, eternal riches, and favorable position with the Father. But never in the process did he ever stop being God. The Godhead is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, if Christ stopped being God, God himself would cease to exist, and that is impossible. God is self-existent, eternal, and immutable, so Christ could never stop being God. But in the kenosis, Christ became something in addition to being God without becoming something less than God. He became what he was not in eternity past, a human being. Verse 7 says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Notice this. Christ made himself nothing in the reality of the incarnation, but furthermore, he made himself nothing in the role he adopted during his incarnation, a servant. The incarnation proves the gospel is not something we would make up for ourselves. It is inconceivable to our finite minds that God, who enjoyed eternal glory, infinite sovereignty, and unlimited power, would take on the weaknesses and limitations of humanity. But even if we could come up with the idea of an incarnation, God becoming a man, we would have messed it up by making him a human being with great power, influence, wealth, fame, and skill. But that is not what God did. Christ made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. One writer said it well, if we could just grasp the significance of the incarnation, the word sacrifice would disappear from our vocabulary. We have never sacrificed anything in light of what Christ has done for us. Society threw his most divine array. And here the Godhead in a veil of clay. And in that garb did wondrous love display, restoring what he never took away. But notice well his humiliation that took place in the crucifixion. Being found in human form, says verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The death of Christ is mentioned twice in verse 8. These two statements describe the submissive nature and sacrificial manner of Christ's death. First, the death of Christ was an act of submission. Look at verse 8 again. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. You do know that you and I have a date with death that we have no control over. You can diet and exercise and live right, but death is still imminent and inescapable. But death had no control over Jesus. Death did not kill Jesus. He freely, willingly, voluntarily gave up his life. Ultimately, the death of Jesus was not the result of the schemes of religious leaders, the betrayal of Judas, the protest of the crowds, or the sentence of the government, or the actions of the soldiers. Ultimately, he humbled himself, willingly dying in our place. I like the way he said it to Pilate. Now, don't go too far now, because you just need to remember you're only doing what my Father lets you do here. No one takes my life. I'm just laying it down. And the proof that I'm laying it down is when I get ready, I'm gonna pick it up again. Hallelujah. He willingly died for us. He could have declared that his glory was too precious to disrobe for sinners. He could have declared that his position was too high to condescend for sinners. He could have declared that his power was too great to lay aside for sinners. He could have declared that his heavenly possessions were too valuable to part with for sinners. He could have declared that his blood was too holy to shed for sinners. He could have declared that his hands were too good to be pierced for sinners. He could have declared that his life was too sacred to surrender for sinners, but he did not do that. Thank God he did not do that. He submitted himself. But not only the death of Christ was an act of submission, it was an act of sacrifice. Crucifixion was the most painful form of execution in the ancient world. It was cruel and unusual punishment, in which criminals were put to death by an extended process of suffocation. Death by hanging, stoning, or even burning was considered an act of mercy in comparison to crucifixion. It was so painful that a new term was coined to describe the agony of it: excruciating. Crucifixion was not just execution, it was torture. When verse 8 says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, it declared the totality of Christ's obedience. But when it says even death on a cross, it declares the extent of his obedience. Earth has no darker sin, history no blacker page, humanity no fouler spot than that of the Savior's crucifixion. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus is the perfecter and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And this leads us to the second part of this glorious hymn, the exaltation of Christ. Verses 6 through 8 record the humiliation of Christ. Then verses 9 through 11 records the exaltation of Christ. These two parts of this great hymn are connected by the first words of verse 9, therefore, which signifies, of course, that what is about to be said is based upon what has already been said. Verses 6 through 8 is a powerful description of how Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, humiliated himself when he came to earth as a man, lived as a servant, and died on a cross. But verses 9 through 11 record God the Father's sovereign response to the humiliation of his only begotten Son. Verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. If someone ends the story of Jesus with the crucifixion, you've missed the most important part of the story. The story of Jesus does not end at the cross. The Bible says God highly exalted him. And the phrase highly exalted is emphatic. It could be rendered God super exalted him. God lifted him above everything. God exalted him to the highest place. God raised him to a position of sovereign authority. The text is now trying to tell us in verses 9 through 11 that the humiliation of Christ was fully compensated by God. In fact, not only was it fully compensated, it was totally reversed. Verse 6 says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But then verse 9 says God highly exalted him. Verse 7 says he made himself nothing. Then verse 9 says God has given him the name that is above every name. Verse 7 says he took the form of a servant. But verse 10 says at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Verse 8 says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. But verse 11 says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He is no mere baby in a manger. Jesus is no mere teacher or prophet or martyr. We worship, serve, and trust the exalted Christ, who is eternally worthy of an exclusive name, sovereign lordship, and universal worship. In John 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus prayed, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God answered that prayer. The Father highly exalted the Son, Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 11 record the present reality and future realization of the exaltation of Christ. Note the present reality of it. Verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Note that God is the source of the exaltation of Christ. Christ did not exalt himself, and he was not and is not exalted by man. When we speak of exalting Christ, we are only acknowledging, affirming, and adoring a fact that has already taken place. We don't accomplish this. God has highly exalted him. It's a done deal. Highly exalted is in a sense here, which means once and for all. Jesus is the exalted Christ. This is no esoteric idea either. The exaltation of Christ is rooted in three real, historic, concrete events. God exalted Christ through the resurrection in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. Here, Peter saying, this Jesus, God raised up. God raised him up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. God exalted Jesus in the resurrection, but he also exalted him in the ascension. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This dramatic departure of the risen Christ marks again, and in a greater way, the end of the humiliation of Christ and his entrance into exaltation. Christ was not only exalted from the grave, he was exalted over earth itself. But then he was also exalted in the coronation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22 says that God worked his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In the resurrection, Christ was exalted over sin, death, and the grave. In the ascension, Christ was exalted over time and space. But in the coronation, Christ was exalted over every name that is named. That's why the text says Christ has been exalted and given a name that is above every name. This is not merely a title for Christ. This is a sovereign position. This name above every name is a statement of his exalted office of infinite majesty, glory, power, dignity, and authority received from God the Father. And it's not about a proper name as much as it's about the glorious position of sovereign lordship. His is the name that is above every name. But then note the future realization of this exaltation. Verse 10 says, "There is coming a day, friends, where the lordship of Christ will not be denied." At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This bowing of the knee pictures submission and surrender, even slavery. And this verse teaches that the bowing of the knee is the proper posture in response to the exaltation of Christ. When a dignitary or celebrity enters the room, people stand, applaud, cheer maybe. But if Christ was to walk in the same room, no one would stand. No one could. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Note the extent of this mandated reverence for the exalted Christ. Paul says every knee should bow. And if that's not clear enough, he punctuates the point by outlining the three places where the knees must bow: in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. The lordship of Christ is total, absolute, and universal. The day is coming when the lordship of Jesus Christ will not be denied. Every knee shall bow to Christ. The holy angels in heaven will bow. The glorified spirits of the redeemed will bow. Christ followers on earth will bow. Unbelieving sinners will bow. The devil and all of his demons and the lost souls in hell will bow before the lordship of Christ. But not only is there coming a day when the lordship of Christ will not be denied, there's coming a day when the lordship of Christ will not be debated. Verse 10 sees the physical response to the lordship of Christ, but verse 11 hears the vocal response to the lordship of Christ. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 10 emphasizes the scope of Christ's lordship. Verse 11 emphasizes the sovereignty of it. It is stated in four words: Jesus Christ is Lord. The lordship of Christ is the initial confession of the church. Scholars tell us that this confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, was the first Christian creed long before the church formally stated its convictions about, say, the Trinity or justification or other important doctrines. The lordship of Christ was stated in this essential statement: Jesus Christ is Lord. Likewise, the lordship of Christ is the authentic confession of every Christian. Romans 10 and 9. Says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And here we see that the lordship of Christ is the ultimate confession of all creation. Verse 11 declares that there is coming a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This statement is not an affirmation of the folly of universalism. It does not teach that every person will be saved. We're called to evangelize the lost because every person is not automatically or inevitably saved. Universalism and the Great Commission are mutually exclusive ideas. We are commanded to make disciples of all the nations because there will be no universal salvation of all people, but there will be a universal confession of the lordship of Jesus Christ. The primary message of this text is humble yourselves and God will exalt you in the proper time. But there's a message here to the unbeliever: humble yourself that you may be saved. What is the world coming to? Sometimes we ask. Look around and ask, what is the world coming to? Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 answers that the world is coming to this: at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. On that great day, no tongue will be silent and no knee will be unbowed. And this is the message we must preach as we are in a time of grace. Promise of Romans 10 still stands. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We must proclaim this Christ to the world with a sense of urgency. We must let sinners know that to acknowledge him now is to receive grace, but to acknowledge him later is to suffer judgment. Now you may confess, but then you must bow and confess. Now it may be done in joy, but then it will be done in terror. Today you can confess him as Lord and Savior, but on that day you will only be able to confess him as Lord. May the Lord give us a holy urgency to proclaim to this generation the truth about Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be set aflame with this truth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadems and crown him Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for Jesus. We give you praise for for his virgin birth, his righteous, holy, impeccable life, his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, his physical resurrection from the dead, his glorious ascension to your right hand. Help us, as we were challenged last night, to contend for these most precious truths of the faith. May the Lord Jesus Christ be the centerpiece of our preaching. Help us to proclaim him, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ. Help us, Lord, not to shy away from the truth. Give us boldness and conviction and zeal for the message of Jesus Christ that is so urgently needed in this dark and evil day that we live in. Help us to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, pleading with the lost on your behalf to be reconciled to you. In light of the wonderful truth that you have made for us, him who knew no sin to become sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in him, to your glory. Amen.